attending ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray to you, Holy Spirit, because even as we just read, you give life. And you give life through your word. We believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we ask now that you bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that as faith is worked in our hearts, so also might we desire more and more to glorify and enjoy you as the center of our lives and as our true inheritance. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So today's sermon is all about identity. And I would like to suggest that that we live in a day and age when many are actually going through a large, if not severe, identity crisis. So I'm 46, and supposedly I'm part of Gen X. When I was born, supposedly is the advent of postmodernism. The problem with being labeled Gen X and then having kids, and especially pastoring, is if you're at X, you've only got a few letters left. So after X comes Y, and then comes, not brilliant, but it's Z, and then after that, what, like a cliff? Is this the end? Who are you? If you're not Gen X, and apparently not Gen Y, then it's Gen question mark. And that really is, in many respects, the case. It's not an insignificant thing to point out that there's all kinds of identity crisis today, right? You have gender identity crisis. Not long ago, I was reading through a fairly well-known and provocative postmodern feminist author who makes the point in her language, there's no such thing as woman. Woman doesn't exist. A woman is becoming or being discovered. I do not even know what woman is. What does that even mean? What is our identity? Okay. Disney movies. You know, if you've got little kids, you're paying attention to what's going on in these movies. And I'm fairly persuaded that, you know what Disney is? It's paganism for children. And I'm not being overstated when I say that. It really is. So much of what filters through, just because it's in cartoon colors and little baby voices or kid voices, doesn't mean it's safe. And so much of the running theme is this breaking forth, the breaking free from everything that has held me back. And you know what's primarily held me back? It's my parents in most movies, right? And so I'm just going to let it go, and I've got to go and be free. And what is it you want to be? I don't know. But I just know I want to be free to decide for myself who I am or what I am. We live in a day and age of identity crisis. One last thing I'll say about it, just personally. I remember as a young boy, age 12, when my dad left, it spun me out into a profound identity crisis. Many of you know the damaging effects that come along with things like that. That was the year I began doing drugs. That was the year I began getting in trouble. It was also the year I began surfing. But that was a good thing. Probably kept me alive. But our identities can be bound up in all the wrong things. Today, we see a beautiful portrait of where our identity is found, and it's actually found in God, and the beautiful idea that not only are we His inheritance, but He Himself is our inheritance in the covenant, and that if you have God, beloved, you have true identity, and you don't need to look for identity somewhere else. The text before us is amazing. I know I say that nearly every week. It's because I believe it every week. And as we come into Exodus 34, this is just one of those really potent stages set by God in the history of the people of Israel where the covenant is being renewed. This is where the new tablets are given. If you wanted 3 points of the sermon, I don't usually give you those, but today you can get them. You can tell me later whether or not they actually work. But the first is the covenant renewed. The second is lonely at the top. And then the third is worship, the greatest human privilege. So the covenant here is being renewed. The beautiful thing about this is that God is willing to renew the covenant in the first place. If you remember where we were only recently, Israel has broken the covenant. And they broke the covenant in the most forceful expression of rebellion and idolatry imaginable with the golden calf. To say that the covenant was broken is not simply a figure of speech. When Moses came down the mountain, as he's coming down the mountain, you just imagine him kind of winding around the little ravines and such, and he comes down and he sees the golden calf and this giant orgy and everything that they're doing. That's literally what it was. And as he sees it, he's holding the two stones, holding the Ten Commandments. What does he do with them? He throws them down and they break. And with that, symbolically, at that punctuated moment, Israel has broken the covenant. Here is the mediator of the covenant taking the 10 words, the visible testimony of the covenant, and throwing them down to the ground, crashing them. This covenant is broken. What's going to happen next? Well, Moses, of course, has these interactions with God where he is pleading with God on behalf of the people of Israel that God will not only not abandon them, but that he won't destroy them. The wages of sin is what? A slap on the hand? The wages of sin is nothing less than death. And when they break the covenant, what Israel deserves at the base of Mount Sinai is all that the law demands in justice. Death. But because of Moses' mediation, and even more importantly, because of the promises that God has sworn, not simply to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as he says, having sworn by himself, he gives mercy and grace. And Moses asked, we saw this last week, for this overwhelming and wonderful sign from God, that God might visualize his promise to Moses that he would go with Moses and the people when Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God hides them in the cleft of the rock. And that great little phrase, many of you I think have committed to memory, the one who hides us is the one from whom we must be hidden. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Now the covenant is being renewed. God tells Moses, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Now, what's significant here, and there's several things that really are, you're supposed to start to get a little heavy now, okay? So this is where you start to feel a little weight on your shoulders, right? Okay, so Moses is told to cut new stones. What's significant is that the last stones, the first set, were actually given by God himself. Moses did not cut the first stones. The first stones, the first 2 tablets, according to Exodus 24:12, were actually given to Moses by God. This is significant. There's going to be a building momentum here, and this is the distinction. Moses now must bear the burden of Israel's rebellion. That's it in a nutshell. Moses must bear the burden of Israel's rebellion. God previously had given the stones to Moses. Now Moses himself must cut the stones. He must wield them. You imagine, whatever time of day, I have no idea. I need like a rock person here. Tell me how long this would take. But God tells Moses to cut stones. And you read a few verses later that Moses gets up early the next morning. I imagine this was a long day. I imagine this was a long day followed by a sleepless night. I imagine that Moses is going to get up early, not because he slept so well, but because he probably didn't sleep at all. He worked with his hands, literally grinding the stone down. He does this himself. Now, how do you sleep the night before you're going to go up the mountain? Many of us struggle to sleep now. I'm thinking Moses probably stayed awake that night, but that's just an inference. Either way, Moses himself has to cut the stones. Secondly, God says that I will write upon them my 10 words again, and that these are nothing less than the work of God. You might pause for just a moment and just think about what the Bible is. We're talking about this in Sunday school. Here again it emerges. What is the Bible? Okay, well, this is the Word of the living God. But we believe in what we call, these are your $10 words for the day, verbal plenary inspiration. That is to say, God inspires His Word, and He inspires every word. And even though that word is spoken through men, it is mediated. God doesn't write it all himself and they just dictate it, even though that happens here briefly. God gives us his word and he gives it through his servants. Every word is given by the mouth of God. Here it's written by the finger of God and is nothing less than the true word of the living God. These are the words that are mediated by Moses. The fact that God tells Moses to write new tablets was on the one hand a sigh of relief. Because God could have very easily said, nope, I'm done. You're not getting any more commands because I'm not coming with you. Game, set, match. But God, in His condescending grace, gives Moses new tablets of stone because the covenant is being renewed. This is kind of like when a married couple decides to renew their vows. I've never done that. I've seen other people do that. If you've done that, that's fine. If you want to do that, that's fine. There's a certain sense, friends, which you should renew those vows every day. Right? There are people who I've known, even pastored, who were married, got divorced, and remarried one another, and they retake those vows. And there's a certain sense in which when they do that again, there's something new, but there's also something familiar. It's not just like the first time, because it's not the first time. And yet, there's something profoundly important and beautiful about the fact that God is willing, let's think about this, to come back to that altar. I mean, Israel has just cheated on God with a golden calf, a replica of one of the gods of Egypt that God just demolished. And God is willing to come again to that altar and stand there and kiss this bride. That's amazing, condescending, gracious love. These are the signs and seals, the confirmation of a new relationship. But I want to notice as well, and to spend a few minutes talking about, this is the second idea, that it's lonely at the top. Now that's a cliche. You've heard that, right? It's lonely at the top. Millionaires, you know, say that. It's lonely at the top because everybody wants what you have. Movie stars say it's lonely at the top because just it's hard to be a celebrity and to have, you know, good friends at the same time. Many people say it in a variety of ways, right? That it's lonely at the top. Well, I'd like to say this is a lonely mountain. This is a mountain that Moses alone can walk up. This is Mount Sinai. This is that same mountain that, as far as I know, has not stopped quaking with the presence of God. That smoke has not gone away. That fire has not been put out. Those lightning flashes have not ceased. This is Mount Sinai, at the base of which Israel built the golden calf and worshipped in a variety of ways. And Moses now is told to come up that mountain. And notice here again, he goes alone. You might have remembered earlier, Joshua was allowed to come part way. At one point, the elders of Israel had a minimal sense of access. But here and now, Moses alone goes up the mountain. Animals aren't even allowed to graze opposite the mountain. The point is, duck! Run for your life! A man is going up into the presence of God to deal with your sins. You need to take a step back. Now, you've seen those brave moments in a movie, right, where the hero says, no, I've got this. It has to be me. Right? This is the beautiful line in The Lord of the Rings. If you haven't seen that, you repent. It's a great movie. Where Frodo says, I know what I have to do, I just don't want to. Because it's a lonely walk up a lonely mountain. And at the top of that mountain is the virtual promise of death. Okay? This is a lonely walk. And it's, in my view, very significant that as Moses begins this lonely walk, previously when these commands were given, when these tablets were given, Moses went up the mountain without the burden of those stones in his arms. And on top of the mountain, God gives Moses the tablets of stone, and the Ten Commandments. This is the opposite. Now Moses, at the bottom of the mountain, has to make these himself, rise early the next morning, and bear the weight of Israel's sins on himself as he walks the lonely mountain. It's lonely for the mediator who is called to represent the people of God. And it's not only lonely, it is burdensome because Moses alone can bear Israel's sins. Moses alone can bear these tablets up the mountain. And I'm going to imagine that these stones were heavy to carry. By design. Every movie they've ever seen, right or wrong, always paints these things as like big, heavy rocks. Right? Carry those from here to the driveway and you'll break a sweat. Carry them up a mountain. Burdened by the weight of Israel's sins, it is lonely at the top. Now you know, even as I say these things, if you've been coming to church for a while, that the gospel falls off of everything that I just said. right? Only Moses can bear the sins of the people of Israel. I would say if this were a preaching class, I'd stop right here and say, now look, if you can't preach the gospel now, quit. You'd make a fine anything else. Because the gospel drips off the pages here. Israel's sins must be borne. Israel's burdens must be borne. The walk up the mountain must be taken. God will renew the covenant, but the renewal of the covenant is a costly thing, not only to God, but even to man. It is costly to Moses to bear the burden of Israel's sins, and it is costly to God to bear the ultimate burden of our sins. Moses can go up this mountain, and he will bear Israel's burden up the mountain, that lonely mountain. But what happens when he gets there is that God tells Moses, it's not because of you. You are not the reason why they are alive. And it's certainly not because of them. You are not the reason you are alive. Why does Israel live? Why do we live and have hope? It's because of what happens next atop the lonely mountain where God tells Moses who he is and who we are. And who he is so beautifully, beautifully put. Come down now rather quickly. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there in the cloud and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I mean, I think Moses, 2 Corinthians 3 later says at this point, Moses begins to glow simply from the secondhand glory of God that is so bright it sticks to Moses' skin. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. God preaches to Moses. He doesn't simply go by, and he doesn't even simply speak. That's a softer word in Hebrew. He proclaims as though he raised an authoritative, a preacher's voice, and the Lord proclaims himself. Not the goodness of man, or even the mediation of Moses. He proclaims himself, the Lord. The Lord, he says it twice, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the guilty, the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Who is God? He is merciful. He is loving. He is abounding in steadfast kindness and grace. He is a God who forgives. But you know what he also is? He's just. There are a number of theological ideas. People talk about theology like it's a bad thing, and then their Christian life crashes like a train wreck. Act surprised. Theology matters. It's beautiful that we talk about the love of God. But notice, even as God proclaims His love, His mercy, His steadfast, His kindness, all of those things are there. But that very same God, the Lord, is also a just God who doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He's not indifferent to Israel's rebellion. And He's not just going to cover it. He's going to deal with it. But he doesn't sweep it under the rug. This is not politically convenient. He is not a relativist. He is not a pluralist. He cares who they worship. He cares how they live. He cares about himself because of who he is. And he is a just God. And if you ever pit the love of God against the justice of God, you've created, beloved, an idol. That's a God of your design. That is not the God of Scripture. Wipe out the justice of God from Scripture, and the gospel becomes a trite cliche. Utterly pointless. But against the backdrop of our sins, in the context of His justice, the love of God is the most overwhelming reality that exists in this world. That a just judge and God can be a gracious and forgiving God at the same time is a mind bender. How do you be just and not clear the guilty? How do you remain loving and forgive and show kindness at the same time? There's only one answer. It's the hardest thing in the world to understand. And it's the most simple truth you'll ever know. And it's this. Jesus loves me. And this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know what it tells you specifically? Jesus not only came down the lonely mountain, for your sake, beloved, he goes up. I mean, it's just, there are big parallels in the book of Exodus to the big summary of the Bible. I'm going to say it like this, a little bit clearer than what I just said. Moses goes up into the presence of God, and he comes down with the word. But the people have broken it at the base of the mountain, and so Moses must go up to bear their sins. That's the gospel, right? Jesus comes down the mountain. The word made what? Flesh, right? But the law came through who? Moses. Grace and truth come in Jesus. The law came down the mountain, but Israel couldn't bear the law. That's the point. Israel would not bear the law. That is the point. And even Moses himself is a finite, sinful man. God will accept his mediation, not because of the righteousness of Moses, because of the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God must satisfy what Sinai begins at this lonely mountain. Sin is not wholly dealt with. It's delayed. It's delayed judgment. Delayed justice. But God will come down the mountain. And Jesus, a beautiful word here. A beautiful, wonderful little word. You can miss it quite easily. In the Hebrew, where it says, pardon, if you come down to the end, I'm not done, you know that. But in the last verse, where it says, and pardon our iniquity. See that phrase? This is great. I mean, just love it. The word pardon there is actually not the normal word for pardon. It's actually the word nasa. Brock will know this because he's studying Hebrew right now, and you have to find ways to memorize words, right? They remind you of things. Nasa sounds like NASA, lifting up. And the word here for forgive, or pardon, is lift up our sins. It's an oddly placed word until you think about Jesus. Take a verse like John 12:32, where Jesus says, but I, if I be what? Lifted up, will draw all kinds of people, all men, to myself. When I am lifted up, what Moses is saying, this is great, this is, I just love it. If you don't love it, too bad. Moses, with the heavy burden of Israel's sins on his shoulders, pleads with God to lift that burden up. Lift for me, Lord, what I can't bear. You bear it. You lift it, because my shoulders can't. Lift for me, Lord, what I can't bear, and pardon your people. And so Jesus does. He walks the lonely mountain, right? He knows what he has to do. He walks the lonely mountain, and he is lifted up. It's no irony. I just can't. I don't want to get away from this too far. Don't miss the fact that when Jesus is crucified, it's Mount Sinai 2.0. It's a dark day. There's thunder and the booming voice. The stage is reset with all familiar pieces, because here again is the burden of our sins being dealt with. But this time, beloved, it's truly being dealt with. It's not being atoned for. It's not being delayed. This is the full thing, full propitiation, the justice, the righteousness of God, wholly satisfied, because God, in his justice, is laying it now upon Jesus. He himself, God himself, Moses can't take it. He begs for it to come off. But Jesus takes it, and it does not come off for you. Because you cannot walk the lonely mountain. It must be walked for you by another. The weight of your sins is lifted off of you, and it is placed upon Jesus. That's the gospel. I don't care if you say amen out loud right now or not, but there better be amens all over your heart. I'll take one. All right, I'll keep going. So this brings me to the third point. And that is worship. Why do we worship? Why do we come? Well, it's because of our identity. And this is the way I want to say it. Moses, at the end of this, says, pardon our sin, our iniquity and our sin, and take us for yourself. But notice, O Lord, just a little bit earlier, it was made rather clear that these people, and I don't mean to insult you, but you do need to know who you are. You are, according to Scripture, a sinful people. You are, according to Scripture, a stiff-necked people. Notice again in verse 9. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. And I love what comes next. Because, for it is a what? It's not my word. Stiff-necked people. Calvin said, if you want to truly know God, you need to know who you are. And if you want to truly know who you are, you need to really know God. This text, beloved, tells you who you are. By nature, you are a hard-hearted, sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked, and I'll throw in my words, motley crew. There you have it. But who is God? The Lord, abounding in loving kindness and mercy, steadfast and gracious, a forgiver of sins, pardoning iniquity, but a just God. And in the gospel, we are asked, even with the language of Moses, that God might not only be in our midst, pardon our sins, but I love this, take us for your inheritance. The beauty of that phrase is just pure poetry. God has promised to Israel an inheritance, that they would have the land and all these things. But what is your real inheritance? What is your real reward? What is your real identity? It is actually God Himself. That's what God said to Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield, comma, your exceedingly great reward. The land's not their reward. They're not even in the land. You're not going to that land. You're going there, to heaven. But your inheritance, beloved, is not even that place. It is God Himself. It is the sweetest beauty in Scripture that at times we as the church are referred to as God's inheritance. Christ's inheritance. And at the same time, Christ is referred to as our inheritance. Why? Because this is like a wedding. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That is the sweetest affection ever expressed. The kindest, tenderest kiss at any wedding. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I am God, and God is mine. Not in some weird sense, but He is your inheritance. And you are His inheritance. And no matter what you've been told to think about you, be with me here, no matter what you think of yourself, no matter what others have said about you, you know, all that really matters is what Christ says of you. And if He says you are beloved in His, top that. Top it. Who can say finer words? What achievement can best that? What rises above Christ saying, I love you, you are mine, and you are safe with me? This is identity, beloved. Not this world. Not the lies of Disney. The deception of our hearts, not the appeal of liberalism, not the lust of the flesh, not all those things that are outside. Christ is your sufficiency. He is your life. He is your inheritance. You are His, and that is what it means to be a Christian. The last thing, then, I said, has to do with worship. Verse 8, what did Moses do in response? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now let me kind of get in trouble, but then back away for a minute. I'm going to use a phrase, and I'm going to take it away. So just be patient with me. I know it'll kind of rub a little bit, but that's okay. Okay? I have an issue with what I'm going to refer to now as coffee cup Christianity. And what I mean, and I'm not trying to say I really care a whole lot whether or not you have a coffee cup. That's not the issue. It really is not the issue, but just let me unpack this. Okay? Coffee cup Christianity is a casual approach to God that treats worship in the presence of God as such a shallow thing that it's almost just like we're just kind of hanging out. When we were on sabbatical, one of the things we did, we visited a lot of churches, you know, because we weren't coming here. And one of the things that stunned me was how often we would go someplace and half the room was not even paying attention, but just hanging out. Moses didn't hang out. He fell down. He went on his face. And he worshiped. I don't care about your coffee cup. I care about your heart. When you come into the presence of God, do you come to fall down? To surrender your ego at the foot of the altar, to surrender your burdens at the foot of the cross, to surrender your worldly, self-enforced, overinflated, ego-bound identity, and to say, you know what? Who I am in Christ is really what matters. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and the things of the world don't define me. He is my inheritance, and I am His. He is my identity. If you are in Christ, that is your identity. The problem, at times, is that we think so much of ourselves, we think too little of God, and we want Him to surrender His ways to ours. But that's a very upside-down worldview. Let's try the reverse. Let's surrender our world to His, our identity to His, our ways to His, and worship, even if we're standing, with hearts that are bowed down. I told you earlier that when my dad left our family, I went into identity crisis. We all spun out. When I became a Christian at age 21, roughly, by God's grace, having been on drugs and everything for roughly a decade in jail, shot at. My mom reminded me recently how much it cost to bail me out. Thanks, Mom. I was looking for my identity in all of those things. And you know the dance. You know the temptation. You know the craving for identity. And that when you don't find that itch scratch, you go searching all the more. And it's a downward spiral. And that same year, by God's grace, when I became a Christian, I'd wanted been on crack cocaine for years. Other hard drugs for years. Stop them all. Not because I'm strong, but because He's stronger. The gospel is stronger than whatever holds you down. When you find your identity in Him, as the old hymn goes, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Let's pray. Lord, by the time we go to sleep tonight, perhaps the world or we ourselves will ask our hearts over and over, who am I? Who are we? And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to ponder the importance of that question, because it's a really good question, because who we believe we are defines the way that we live. Identity comes with consequence. Theology comes with consequence. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be able to say that our identity is in Christ, that our lives are hidden in Christ, that not only is Christ our inheritance, what a wonderful thing that we can say, O Lord, but perhaps even more stunning is to think that we are His inheritance and that He came down the lonely mountain to lift up our sins that we might become His. And so, Lord, as our sins now have been taken off of us and been satisfied, their wages satisfied by Christ, Lord, help us to find it a great joy to fall down before You in our hearts, whether we worship standing or not. Help us, O Lord, to worship with hearts that are truly bowed down and to find it great joy to sing out that we have a great high priest in heaven and before the throne our surety stands. Thank You, O Lord. for who we are in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.